In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus had come to preach. That is why, as St. Mark tells us, why he came out and he began his ministry in Galilee. That was the essence of his life, to preach and to teach. And therefore, as he preached and he taught, he enfleshed the kingdom of God amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And then, as you know, his miracles and his signs were the natural outgrowth of this powerful word and this merciful word. And if the people had come seeking only the miracles or the signs, they were missing the reason for why he had come. And we too, if we focus on the miracles and on the signs and all the temporary blessings of this earthly creation, apart from the word of Jesus, we too are missing the point of why Jesus came out. Because it's not about the miracles. It's not even about the signs. It's about the one who does the miracles, and it's about what the signs point forward to. You must bear this in mind as you ascend the Mount of Transfiguration this morning. We climb the mountain with Peter, James, and John. We see this most spectacular thing that we have seen in all of the gospel outside of the resurrection itself. We call it the transfiguration of our Lord in the church here. It is indeed an amazing sight to behold, the climax of the Epiphany season. Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, but not into something else. He shows them rather a glimpse of his eternal glory, his divine glory that he possesses eternally as the Son of God. That divine glory is shown right through the clay walls of his humanity and right through his clothing. But here was no borrowed radiance as if something was shining down upon him. No, this brilliance, this glory came from within Jesus. For it was the inherent possession of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. And if that were not impressive enough, as you're sitting there watching this, the three disciples, see, Moses and Elijah, they hadn't been on the earth for hundreds of years, and now they're sitting there alive talking with Jesus about Jesus' departure. The language of heaven. Peter is overwhelmed by what his eyes see. He's not really sure what to think, and so he decides, well, we're going to make three tents, dwellings, tabernacles, so that they could remain in this splendid joy forever. But again, Peter's unsure of what he is doing, and he's thrown into a great fright and further shocked by this cloud that illumines all of them and surrounds them, and this voice of God the Father speaks from this cloud. This one is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then as quickly as this mountaintop experience came, it was gone. No voice, no cloud, no Moses, no Elijah, no beautiful, shining white clothing, just Jesus as he was. Listen to him. But Peter isn't listening. He's looking. He sees the incredible sight of Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus in beautiful raiment. And all he wants to do is abide in that world where Jesus' visible splendor and magnificence is seen. Peter wants to stay there in the realm of sight and not go to the realm of faith. And none of us, when you consider your own flesh, is any different. When you hear about the world of the resurrection, when you read about the scriptures talking about the new heavens and the new earth, when you hear about the saints triumphant and all the bright array that they possess now as eternal saints in God's eternal sight, none of us wants to go down and descend from that place into the valley of sin, death, and the devil, to bear crosses, to confess the faith in and against what we see and the appearances of what we see, to suffer on account of the name of the Son of Man. we too become tent makers in a hurry, like Peter. Because our sinful flesh, in the end, hates the cross and loves glory. That's just simply the old Adam. Our sinful flesh is impatient with listening and is mesmerized by the sleight of hand, the trick, the entertainment, whatever it is. And therefore, our sinful flesh will naturally think the things of God and not the things, not the things of men and not the things of God. I mean, why else would we make it so hard? Why else would we try so hard to make the Word of God, the Bride of Christ, the Church, so appetizing and palatable and enticing to the eyes of the flesh? Why else would we at times be embarrassed by what the Word of God has to say and what is spoken to people's hearts and minds and ears? Why else would the Church often be somewhat empty on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, then all of a sudden, Easter Sunday, everybody shows up? I mean, we claim to be worried about people's salvation, but yet at the same time, we dull the edges of the very gospel that is spoken to save them. Anything to make them comfortable and happy is the prevailing thought within the church often. Anything to get them in the doors is the well-worn line and all the applications that come from that one. But consider the fact that when they get in the doors, what is it that they actually hear? Do they hear only Jesus? Only Christ-centered hymns and the Word of God? Can we simply echo the Father in saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him"? This man, both God and man, is the only one who's worth hearing from our pulpits and our altars and our Sunday school rooms and our Bible classes and our mouths. Consider this. Ask yourself this. When the spectacle is gone, when the entertainment or the trick has been done, will it be Jesus and only Jesus standing in front of you? Or will it be something else? Because if it's something else, it's not going to save you. But Jesus was rejected. He did suffer. He did die. And He did rise from the grave. Which is precisely how we heard about the transfiguration in the first place. Peter, James, and John saw the risen Jesus. And they told how He had been transfigured before them on the mountain. You know, Peter himself, that one who was not sure of what he was speaking at the time of the transfiguration. Peter, that one who told Jesus, "No, you're not going to the cross," and he stood in for the devil. That Peter who, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, in the hour that Jesus needed him most, denied Him three times. That Peter, in his second letter, said that even though they were eyewitnesses of the majesty on the mountain, they had a prophetic word that was more sure, to which his hearers would do well to pay attention to. And that was the word of the prophets and the apostles, who did not just make stuff up for the sake of writing stuff, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit and willed by the Holy Spirit to write down what God had inspired. Therefore, the Word of God doesn't, and your comfort there, doesn't require being on the Mount of Transfiguration or seeing the glory of Jesus there. After all, besides Moses and Elijah and the three disciples, they were the only ones who saw it. Neither they nor we can separate what God has joined together in the fact that the darkness of the road to the cross must be tied to the glory of the transfiguration. They are tied together in the single body of Jesus. In His body, Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. In His body, Jesus would be glorified. For whoever recognizes Jesus as God must also recognize Him immediately as the crucified human being that He is and was, and should listen to Him. And so when you think about the cross and Jesus, it's never an either or when it comes to that. You should never force a Christian to choose between Jesus or the cross and no Jesus. I mean, that's like saying to your pastor or fellow Christian, well, you know what? You need to either have Good Friday or Easter, but you can't have both. Well, I need both. I have to have, one has to be tied to the other, because if they're not together, then I don't have the forgiveness of sins. And if I don't have the forgiveness of sins, I don't have the resurrection of the dead. If I don't have the resurrection of the dead, therefore I obviously don't have the forgiveness of sins. They're tied together. Thus, the children of God always recognize and confess the crucified Jesus in the resurrected Jesus, and the resurrected Jesus in the crucified Jesus. Though I grew up in a couple of different Lutheran churches, I could probably say that I wasn't always very Lutheran. And in my adolescent and college years, my life was not governed as much as it is by the hymnal, the catechism, and the Word of God. And being that what it is, I sang a lot of songs in chapels and around campfires, and there was always this intoned pleading that I would sing about Jesus opening my heart or opening my eyes so that I could see Him, and that I could touch Him, I could feel Him, I could hold Him, I could love Him, and all of that. It's all about the eyes, all about what one could see and experience. But when my life, like I said, began to be governed by the Bible, the hymnal, and the catechism, I realized that such songs were quite empty, and they really had nothing to say to the creature of God, whose life at some point would invariably turn either lonely, dark, or deathly. I mean, when eyes, no matter how much you plead for them to open, won't open. Or how much you could not open your eyes, even though you wanted to open your eyes to see something in the midst of nothing. That is why the ear, listening, is to be accentuated over seeing. That is, that for what one sees in this life is not all of life. And what one does not see, and what one hears by the Word of God is promised and is given even though you do not see it. Even in the midst of not seeing it, not feeling it, not holding it, it still is true because God has said it will happen. Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. What do you see with your eyes when you see the Lord's Supper? You see bread and you see wine, obviously. But you also confess that it is, at the same time, the true flesh and the true blood of Christ. So I ask you, what makes it the flesh and blood of Christ? You hoping to see it in some way or some angle that, oh, there I saw the flesh and there I saw the blood? Or are you trying to believe it by faith that this is the true body and the true blood, willing yourself to open your eyes to see something like that? No, it's not. The word of Jesus is what does everything. When He speaks, take, eat, this is my body. When He speaks, take, drink, this is my blood. There it is. It makes it so. That's why we call them the words of institution. They institute a gift that though we cannot see, we receive nonetheless. Because every experience, every emotion, every thought, everything that you see on this earth will end in some way or another. Only the Word of God stands forever. And the Word of God stands forever because this Word of God, being made flesh, has also risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. Only through your ears, only through you listening to Jesus, are your eyes opened. And they're brought into focus, into one day, seeing and experiencing his transfigured and immortal life. And you, who are the elect of God, you will navigate this valley and all its lengthening shadows and deep darkness with a certainty that though you die in the valley, you shall be raised to the Mount of Transfiguration, gleaming in baptismal robes, being made white in the blood that is in the crucified Lamb of God. You traverse this life having faith, listening to Jesus, the crucified and resurrected one. You are his sheep, and he is your shepherd. You know his voice when you hear it, and therefore you believe it. You confess it. You bear this name and the crosses that come with it as the members of the body of Christ. And this you do all by faith and not by sight. Because it is only by faith that Jesus shines in glory from the cross and does his own or draw near to him and there where he has promised himself to be. For after all, when you look at the whole picture of the transfiguration, there would be many who would gather to see a transfigured Jesus and that spectacle of what all that was. Or maybe to see a Jesus divorced from a cross or a cross divorced from Jesus. There might be many who would flock to hear Jesus and Moses and Elijah talk about what's going on in heaven or what Jesus is going to do. But many are called, you see. But few are those who will hear him and listen to him when he speaks. That is, few are chosen. So we indeed pray, O Lord, dig us a greater ear, or ears, if you will, that we might hear the light of your word and grab hold of us and bring us to your heavenly home. That you who redeem us, this suffering and rejected body, into the light of the eternal resurrection. That there, with your word in our ears, will our eyes finally be transfigured to see what we have longed to see for many a day. And that is your holy face. That is the communion of saints of whom our loved ones now rest in. And the abiding of all the things that are good and right and salutary. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.